just got, we're going to begin with the prayer to Our Lady, which is on the back of your little timetable. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. O Mary, creation's Queen, open our hearts and minds to the wisdom of your Son, our Lord and our God, that we may praise his plan of life and love. Amen. Amen. Our Lady, Mother of the Church,
pray for us.
St. Michael the Archangel,
pray for us.
St. John Fisher and St. Thomas Moore,
pray for us.
St. Margaret, Queen of Scotland,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So our first talk of this winter conference is by Bishop Philip Egan. He's originally from Altrincham, Cheshire, in the Diocese of Shrewsbury. He was ordained in 1984. Since he was ordained, he's carried out various roles as a chaplain of Cambridge University, a hospital chaplain, a dean of studies at Oscott College, where he taught fundamental theology. He was a parish priest in Our Lady and St. Christopher's in the Diocese of Shrewsbury until this summer, when he was appointed by Pope Benedict as the new bishop of Portsmouth Diocese. Being ordained a bishop on the 21st of September, he is, by his own admission, the baby bishop of the English and Welsh Bishops' Conference. We are extremely delighted to have him to give our opening talk of this winter conference. The title of his talk is The Year of Faith and the New Evangelization. Bishop Egan.
Thank you very much, and thank you, Father Michael, and to all of you for inviting me this evening. It's great to be back up here in the north once again. Portsmouth, believe you me, is very much in the deep south, but here we are. So please pray for me and for our and for our Diocese of Portsmouth. So my topic is, as mentioned, the Year of Faith and the New Evangelization. So first, to talk about the Year of Faith, we need to discuss the Second Vatican Council, and then secondly, what's called New Evangelization, and then thirdly, that will give us the context for discussing the Year of Faith. So let me just say a word, first of all, about the Second Vatican Council, which was held in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome in four main sessions from 1962 to 1965. It was attended by over 2,000 of the world's bishops, together with observers from other Christian communities, many theological advisors, plus the world's media and journalists. And it was the first experience for many of the bishops of being world church, because when they looked around, they would suddenly notice that many of the faces that they were looking at were not white, or they were not Northern European or American. It's interesting that we're now 50 years on from Vatican II, and it was such an important event for the church that it will still be many more decades before we can reach the balanced evaluation. Yves Congar, who is a French Dominican theologian, was one of the advisors present at the council, and he kept a diary which has just been published, and it gives us lots of fascinating insights into the big sessions that were held in St. Peter's. Now, remember, bishops had come from all over the world to St. Peter's for these great gatherings. And he notes in his diary how there were never enough loos that you could get to. Some of the bishops found the benches very uncomfortable. And then the bishops were arranged, not in language groups or with friends or whatever, but they were organized in seniority, in age of being a bishop. And then also during the breaks, many of them packed into two temporary coffee bars that were set up in the crypt beneath the basilica. One was called Bar Jonah and the other Bar Abbas. A synod is a gathering of some of the bishops, but Vatican II is called a council, and it's called an ecumenical council. An ecumenical council is a gathering of the Pope with all the bishops of the church, and it's from a Greek word, oikoumene. It means the whole inhabited world. The church calls councils usually to sort out some kind of crisis which has kind of occurred in the church. And the first two ecumenical councils, the Council of Nicaea, was held in the year 325, and the first Council of Constantinople was held in 381. And those two councils were called, and they were called because of a controversy about the teaching of the church that there are three persons in one God, the Trinity, and that Jesus Christ is both truly God and truly man. And those councils gave us the creed that we say at Mass every Sunday. So that's the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. So these, let me just move on the overhead here. These ecumenical councils then are very big affairs. There have been 21 in the history of the church. And I've just given you the list of them there. The two early ones I mentioned there, 325 and 381, so Nicaea I and Constantinople I, then the medieval councils, and then the three modern councils in the last 500 years. And we have to remember, by the way, this is always the early church. This is only the first 2,000 years. So, you know, who knows? I think the next council, there won't be a Vatican III. I think it will probably be in Beijing. It'll be Beijing I in about 300 years' time. But anyway, we'll save that for another occasion. But most of the councils, as you can see, were in the early period and in the medieval. The three modern ones are mainly to do with what's called ecclesiology. That's the branch of theology that deals with the understanding of what the church is. So in other words, the theology of the church. What is the church? What's the nature of the church? What's the structure of the church? What is the church for? So the Council of Trent was called to deal with the Protestant Reformation. And then Vatican I in 1870 got underway, produced two documents, but then had to be abandoned because of the outbreak of the Franco-Prussian War. The French troops invaded Rome. And then Vatican II, that's the third major council of the modern period. Vatican II was certainly the biggest and the most extensive council ever, thanks to the ease of modern travel and media communications. It's also the council which continues to be very important for the church today and will continue to be important for the church, I think, for many, many years to come. What made Vatican II, though, unique, unlike these other councils, is that it wasn't really called to deal with a crisis. Pope John the 23rd announced that there would be the Second Vatican Council in 1959. It's very interesting that before the Second World War in the 1930s and then again in the 1950s, many people in the church were expecting there to be a major council that was going to be called. They thought it would carry on the work that had started at Vatican I but had to be suspended. And then they thought, well, it will do something to update the church's liturgy, you know, the rites of the Mass and the sacraments and worship and so on. And perhaps it may make a new dogmatic definition to do with the Blessed Virgin Mary. And in fact, in 1950, Pope Pius XII made that dogmatic definition. So Then there was a bit of the debate, well, why are we going to have a council and so on? You know, we've already had that. But when, in 1959, John the 23rd finally announced that there would be a council, he simply said, it's going to be a pastoral council. It will not make any new definitions of doctrine. Its sole purpose was what he called, he used an Italian word for it. I'll just get my laser pointer, see if it's working first. Yes, it is. There we are. Aggiornamento, it means modernizing. He said, I'm going to call this council for the sake of updating or modernization. Later, he used the image of opening the windows to let in a bit of fresh air. The truths of the Catholic faith remain always the same, he said. But the church's, I'm paraphrasing now, the church's style, the church's disciplines, the way it functions, the presentation of the church's teaching, all of these things need to be modernized in order to communicate better with the modern world and so to spread the gospel of Christ. And he also wanted the council to help bring about unity amongst Christians, not least with the Orthodox Christians in the East, as well as, and if as far as it's possible, with the Protestant churches of the West. So the council then opened in 1962, 50 years ago, the 11th of October, and it met from 1962 to 1965. Latin, of course, was and still remains the official language of the church, but Latin was the language used for all the main sessions, although some of the bishops struggled a bit with Latin. It's interesting, during the 20th century, church Latin developed quite a lot. For example, I was looking up the other day, to televisionem spectare means to watch telly, or a helicopterus, a helicopter, or a telephonium portabile, a mobile phone. A computer is a computator, from computare, to calculate, though of course they didn't have computers or mobile phones in the 1960s. But anyway, Vatican II, as I say, we had Latin was the main language. There were 16 documents produced by the council. The four principal ones I put there on the overhead, they're the chief documents are the four constitutions from the council. As it got underway, Vatican II, the bishops began to realize that what was happening here with all the bishops, virtually all of them, 2,000 plus from all over the world, from all the different continents and so on, that actually this is very historically significant. Vatican II as an event was beginning to take place. The council took on a life of its own. And indeed, many people would say that Vatican II was probably the single most important religious, Christian religious event of the 20th century. So the four chief documents there, the constitutions, the Latin titles, Sacrosanctum Concilium, is about reforming and renewing the church's liturgy, and that's obviously for many the most obvious fruit of Vatican II. It's led to simplifying the rites of the sacraments and using modern languages such as English alongside Latin in the Mass. Lumen Gentium is the document there on the church. It's a very long and rich document, and emphasizes that every single member of the church has his or her part to play in the life of the church. Church is not just, you know, sometimes people think it's like bishops and priests or religious or whatever. No, every single baptized Christian is a member of the church, all with each with their own part to play, called to holiness. Dei Verbum, on divine revelation, that sought to renew a love of Scripture in the life of the church. And then fourthly, Gaudium et Spes, the last document of the council in 1965. It's about the role of the church in the modern world. It's a remarkable constitution. It deals with atheism, with justice, peace, the church and society, marriage and family life, politics and economics, and so on. Pope John Paul II, that time bishop, was very much involved in drafting parts of Gaudium et Spes. If you wanted, though, and this I think is important, if you wanted to boil down the council, I think the key question that lay behind everything that the council sought to achieve was this: what does it mean to be the Church of Christ in the modern world? What does it mean to be the Church of Christ in the modern world? Now, I think perhaps today there are other questions, which is will lead on to that, but that was principally what was on the mind of the bishops in all the different constitutions. What does it mean to be the Church of Christ in the modern world today? There was, in the documents of Vatican II, if I can just be rather technical for a minute, forgive me, there's a kind of twofold movement going on by an Italian word and a, so let's try and get that, a French word and an Italian word, a ressourcement and an aggiornamento. So what's happening, basically, is there's a twofold movement of ressourcement, of going back to the sources, so the Bible and the tradition, for the sake of an aggiornamento, that is, an application of what we've found in Scripture and tradition to the needs of today. It was a process, if you like, of saying, well, what did Jesus say, and what is he saying to us today? It's a twofold kind of movement. And there had been, during the 20th century, there had been many developments in theology, especially in Bible studies, in the study of the fathers of the church and in history, and also in liturgical studies and so on. All of those new insights were assimilated by Vatican II and the documents of Vatican II. And these documents, when you read them, if you read the older documents, they can often be, you know, very direct because we're dealing with a particular person or a problem, whereas Vatican II takes a very ecumenical sort of approach. It tries to dialogue with anyone of goodwill, anyone prepared to listen. The documents appeal to the Bible rather than to philosophy, to history and human experience. There's a real openness to the modern world, to modern science, to where people are now at. So having just said that, let me just say a word about what's sometimes called the post-conciliar period, which in a way we are still in, 50 years down the line. The period since Vatican II is often called the post-conciliar period, one of exceptional change, particularly during the 1970s and the 1980s, period of rapid change and upheaval and development within the church, thanks really to the repercussions of Vatican II and its documents and the various decisions and applications of the decisions of the council. It was a period when every Catholic would have experienced the change with the new rite of Mass, the new lay ministries, people would be going out to the sick with Holy Communion, a rediscovery of Scripture, expansion of CAFOD and the charity work of the church, the outreach of justice and peace, the new RE programs and other things that were coming in. Theology too entered a period of enormous excitement and vitality. Today, of course, the fruits of that, theology is done not just by clergy, it's done by laity, not just in the seminary and the monastery, but in colleges and universities. many new movements of thought have arisen during this post-conciliar period, such as liberation theology, feminism, eco-theology. There's a lot of work at the moment being done on interreligious dialogue and also in sociology of religion on secularism and so on. On the other hand, this has been a period when many difficulties and problems have also arisen. The council was such a massive event, it created a real sense of a before and an after, and reactions have taken place. And that's also been a hallmark of these last 50 years between reactions for and against Vatican II, a struggle between those who look backwards and those who want to modernize, and especially over the liturgy. I mean, very simply, for example, you might say those who like Latin plain chant, those who prefer rock music, or whatever it might be. There's also been friction between the church's magisterium, that is the teaching authority of the Pope and the Vatican congregations and the bishops, and some of the theologians and journalists, often over authority. Authority is a major flashpoint for things today. And moreover, in 1968, Pope Paul VI wrote an encyclical letter on artificial contraception called Humanae Vitae, and that's been highly controversial. It's led to conflicts about sexual morality. And today you often hear a kind of canon of dissent. A canon is a sort of, you probably know this, is a sort of frequently repeated sort of mantra that calls on the church to abandon her traditional teaching against abortion and artificial means of contraception, to allow the divorced to remarry in church, to change the church's teaching on homosexuality, to ordain women to the priesthood, to make priestly celibacy optional, to allow Catholics to receive communion in other churches, to change the workings of the Roman Curia, to change the style of the papacy and the exercise of authority in the church, to devolve more from Rome to the local church, and so on. You've probably heard very often people, you know, pulling one way or the other over those issues. I think it's very important when you hear these pros and cons to remember that Vatican II took place in the 1960s. The swinging 60s was an era of explosive social change and technological upheaval that continues today into the 21st century. The world we live in and its values has been changing rapidly during this time. Consequently, during the long pontificate of Pope John Paul II from 1978 to 2005, there's been an increasing volume of teaching from Rome, from the Holy Father and from the Vatican congregations. That's partly to do with applying the, you know, the need to issue directives which have come from Vatican II, but also partly because of the rapid changes in society and the huge advances in science and other areas of human knowledge. New questions, new problems have been arising. And that's why since the Council, there have been many important documents such as the new Code of Canon Law in 1983, the Catechism in 1992, of course, is now UCAT since 2010, and so on. Now, a little more briefly, in case you're thinking, gosh, how much more of that? We've finished part one. I'm going to do part two and part three, which is slightly shorter. So please just bear with me, and hopefully we can... we can say something that may be of interest somewhere there. Let me say something about new evangelization. I'm sorry, it's a rather depressing picture, that one, isn't it, of a church looking very empty. ready to be demolished. Well, let me say a word about new evangelization. I mean, despite the good intentions of Vatican II, we've nevertheless experienced since the Council a massive decline in practice, in mass attendance, in marriages, in priestly vocations. There are about 5 million Catholics in the UK, barely 20%, one in five, now regularly attend Mass. Many people seem to have lapsed or they've drifted. They don't seem to have a real relationship with Jesus. And many of the 19th century religious orders of nuns and brothers have evaporated. And in many dioceses, including my own in Portsmouth, parishes are being clustered together and some of them closed. Now, I think it's important to note, and this was mentioned earlier today, that the situation of the Catholic Church in Britain and in Europe is quite different from the situation of the Church in the rest of the world and in the United States, for example, which is a much more religious culture. On a world scale, Catholicism has never, ever been so big. There have never been so many priests. There have never been so many Catholics. There have never been so many churches and parishes. But here, of course, in the West, that's where we are, if you like, seeing the sort of apparent decline. You see, Pope John Paul II had a very special concern for the Eastern Bloc. Pope Benedict is obviously very concerned with the West, and he wants to revitalize the faith of the Church and to reach out to huge numbers of Western Europeans who seem to have lost their way. I think the other thing to note, and I'm constantly saying this, that in her 2,000-year history, the Church has never, ever before passed through such a secular, affluent, comfortable, pluralist culture as what we are now passing through, particularly here in Western Europe and North America. We now know what happens when the Church enters into this kind of culture. People drift, commitments like marriage and religious vows don't seem to last. We run short of priests, numbers thin out, and so on and so forth. We must remember too, numbers are not everything. In the Gospels, Jesus uses various images for the Church, such as a city on a hilltop, a lamp on a lampstand, a leaven or a yeast in the dough. Our Lord never promised full churches. He didn't say, build a church and we will fill it. He never said that. If anything, our Lord seems to envisage a small band, a tiny flock, but one that is absolutely faithful. It seems to me that one of the biggest changes in the universal Catholic Church since Vatican II, and it began to emerge in the 1990s, has been a growing concern with evangelization and a real desire to reach out to all with the good news of Christ. It's brought about a shift from a static, institutional maintenance model of the Church to a much more missionary-minded, evangelistic Catholicism. And this new awareness became central to John Paul II, who spoke about evangelization on virtually all his world tours and visits. Since the 1980s and the 90s, many new movements have grown up in the life of the Church, like Green Shoots. JP2 instituted World Youth Days, these huge international gatherings of young people every 3 years for catechesis, prayer, celebration, and public witness. They're rarely reported in the British media, but they've been greatly successful. For example, the 1995 World Youth Day in the Philippines drew the largest crowd ever to gather on the surface of planet Earth in one point. 7.5 million people. Satellite images will show a huge number of people gathering. Last year's in Spain drew just under 2 million people. Perhaps some of you were there at it. Let me just say a quick word about the word evangelization, because it can be misunderstood. I mean, it's from a Greek word, euangelizomai, it means to announce the good news. Wasn't used at Vatican II, or maybe 3 or 4 references to evangelism or being evangelical. But before the council, it was usual to speak of the missions. The missions were overseas efforts by priests and religious to plant the church amongst native populations. However, the Vatican II decree on missionary activity put mission within its fuller context, not us and our activity, but the activity of the Blessed Trinity. Mission is what God is doing, not what we're doing. It's the Father sending his Son and sending the Holy Spirit through the church to reach out to all, to draw everyone into that communion of the church, and a communion, therefore, in the church with God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then that understanding, if you think about it, means that the church is always on mission, wherever she is. This is mission on all 6 continents. And evangelization was the new, richer, fuller term of meaning that captured this understanding of mission. And that's why in an encyclical called Evangelii Nuntiandi in 1975, Pope Paul VI famously said, "The church exists in order to evangelize, that is, to preach and teach, to be the channel of the gift of God's grace." So in other words, evangelization is the whole point of why we have the church, why the church exists. The church is here to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, to introduce people to him, to unite all peoples in him, and through him to draw them into the life of the Blessed Trinity. Let me add one more note. In the 1980s, the church came to a greater awareness and understanding of culture, that to proclaim the gospel effectively, we must understand the culture in which we preach. And that was partly because of a growing concern about the church in Europe, where secularism was on the rise. And then in 1983, in an address in Latin America, JP II suddenly used a new theological term. He said, what we need is new evangelization. An evangelization that's new in its ardor, new in its methods, and new in its expression. The implication being that the usual or the classic evangelization was no longer working. We now need something different that will meet our needs. And from then on, from 1983, this term, new evangelization, has come into use more and more frequently in church teaching documents. And those of you who may have followed this, this October, there was a big synod in Rome, and the topic was new evangelization. I'm going to say what that means, because that's the last bit of this. But just before going on to say it, let me just say, from a Catholic perspective, what evangelization means. It doesn't mean what is sometimes referred to as Bible bashing or indoctrination or anything like that. No. It's really a two-way movement, ad intra, that is into inwards, and ad extra, outwards. And the two bits must go together. I call them reaching in and reaching out. It means reaching in, ourselves growing and deepening in our faith, hope, and love for Christ and his church, ourselves being evangelized, that's a lifelong journey, and reaching out to others with the basic message of the good news. Very interesting, if you're in a pub somewhere or wherever it is, somebody asks you a question, you have to explain your faith. You actually often come to a deeper understanding. It's, oh, that's quite a good answer I gave there. So that reaching in and that reaching out are part of the same process, really. It's a two-way thing. So in other words, we are in a process ourselves of lifelong evangelization and taking in the gospel, as well as reaching out to others in friendship with the good news. And it's not a program. JP2, in a document, Novo Millennio Ineunte, said, "We're certainly not seduced by the naive expectation that faced with the great challenges of our time, we're going to find some magic formula. No, we shall not be saved by a formula, but by a person. And the assurance which he gives us, I am with you. It's not therefore a matter of inventing a new program." So evangelization is not a program, but a person presenting to others. It's about myself growing in a personal, passionate love of Jesus, and also about presenting the person of Christ to others. So there are now three types of evangelization. This is just for the technophiles, you know, like to see how it works. So it seems to me there are now three types of evangelization. What's called missio ad gentes, primary proclamation to people who've never heard the gospel before. So we might think of, say, Saudi Arabia. I'm just thinking something like that. What do you say first? You know, your first presentation of the gospel. There's ordinary evangelization, which is lasts a lifetime with this reaching in and reaching out. And then there's new evangelization. New evangelization is the term used in relation to persons, contexts, and situations where people have been baptized and they're of very good will. They might be connected loosely with the church, perhaps their children go to a Catholic school, but they're no longer or not yet in a real living relationship with Christ. In other words, new evangelization is principally addressed to the baptized, but to people who are not yet on fire with love for Christ and the gospel, or maybe they've lapsed from the practice of the faith, they've drifted away. And of course, in 2010, Pope Benedict set up in the Vatican a pontifical council for new evangelization. And in October, as I mentioned, the Synod of Bishops discussed this, and that's the background to the Year of Faith. So I'd say all three types are necessary here in Britain, and they're all interrelated. But new evangelization specifically, if you can think of all those Catholics who don't practice and so on, you know, for one reason or another, whatever it is, it's to them especially that the modality of new evangelization is addressed. What is it? Well, there's that phrase of JP2, what we need is a new evangelization that's new in its ardor, new in its methods, new in its expression. I would say it's got three features. It's first of all about ourselves, that new ardor, being fired up with a love for our Catholic faith, fire in the belly, personal passionate love for Christ and his church, so that we'll naturally be able to and be willing to reach out to others, to our friends, to people we meet, and so on. Secondly, it's about using new methods. It's an evangelization that's street savvy, that's street aware, that's media savvy. It's aware of the world and the culture in which we live. Our culture, for example, nowadays is less and less a text-based book culture, but a visual culture of image, art, and design. I can't remember when the printing press was invented. Is it 1442? Is your sister? No. No. Can anybody else? You weren't there. You weren't there. No. Yeah. But if you think of the period from then down to maybe today, very much a book-based, books will always exist into the future, very much book. But since really the 80s, 90s, the noughties, we're moving into an era of visual design, of obviously the internet, image, imagination. and so on, this visual culture. I would say, in this culture, if we're going to have the new methods, we need to envisage our Catholic tradition not as a chest of old treasures that, you know, we lock away or, on the other hand, we constantly parade out, but rather as a toolbox, a sacred toolbox from which we can bring out things both old and new in order to communicate more imaginatively the message. And then new expression. Well, I would say new evangelization is thoroughly Christocentric, that is, focused on the person of Christ. It's first and foremost about teaching and preaching the person of Christ and the beauty of faith in him. I'd say the key term is discipleship. The key work is reading and loving and studying the Gospels. It's about becoming a disciple of Christ within his body, the church. It's not about preaching the church or trying to increase the numbers, getting more packed into our churches and so on, but simply presenting attractively the figure of Jesus of Nazareth and the gospel. So very briefly then, let me finish by talking about the year of faith. Pope Benedict has asked us to keep a year of faith from the 11th of October this year to the 24th of November next year, the Feast of Christ the King. The 11th of October, as I mentioned, was the 50th anniversary of the opening of Vatican II. Now, Pope Benedict, of course, is a wise old bird. Today's questions are different from those being asked, I would say, at the time of Vatican II. Vatican II, what does it mean to be the Church of Christ in the modern world? Now, that question still remains. Questions don't go away. We have to keep asking them. But I would say, it seems to me, in our culture, the issue today is much more fundamental. Does God exist? And if he does, what difference does he make to the way I should live my life? Does God exist? And if he does, what difference does he make to the way I must live my life? Ethics, values, it raises all those questions there. This is why I would say the year of faith is a great opportunity for us to reflect on the gift of faith. By the way, I have nearly finished that, but this is a little bit more. Yeah. This is why I think the year of faith is meant to be a great opportunity for us to reflect on the gift of our faith, on belief in God, on the relationship of faith and unbelief, on the moral life that stems from faith, on the mission of the church within a Western secular culture, on science and religion, all the things that Canon Ruscillo mentioned before. We're invited to study the Creed and the Catechism, to make acts of public witness to our Christian faith. And one area, it seems to me, we should look at this year is baptism and baptismal preparation. You know, I've got, as a parish priest, the doorbell goes, you're in the middle of something, you're down to the door, and there's a young girl there with a baby wanting it christened, this baby. And you think, well, I've never seen you before, and so on. You know, what am I going to do about this? And it was her grandmother that sent her along to get the baby baptized and so on. I mean, motives can be very mixed. I mean, there can be family traditions, the pressure of grandparents, the desire to get the child into the Catholic school, or something about values and so on. But that young mother there, or those young families, are very much, I would say, the catchment for new evangelization. Perhaps we need to look at our baptismal preparation policies. I have two hopes for this year of faith. First, that as Catholics, we will become more aware of our distinctiveness as Catholics and more critical of the culture in which we live, critical in the sense of both positive and negative, that we'll be aware that we are different. We belong to the Catholic, we belong to Christ. We're Catholics. We need to be much more savvy, I would say about this. It seems to me that the key reason for the attrition of practice amongst parishioners, families, children, teachers in schools, and so on, is a naivety or a complete lack of awareness, a lack of adequate preparation for being a disciple of Christ, living in the corrosive nature of our busy, secular, exciting, wonderful culture, but one that's pluralist and affluent and so on. We need to be carefully prepared for that. And I would say our schools, I'm talking with our schools department in Portsmouth at the moment, you know, to be working on that area. How do we live as Christians in a consumer culture? At the same time, we need to be more aware of how beautiful our faith in Christ is and what it can offer society today. This isn't about going backwards to pre-Vatican II. It's not about going forwards to Beijing I, whenever that might be. It's not about that. Nor is it about changing structures. We've had 50 years of fiddling with structures and doing things in one way and, you know, ending celibacy or clustering parishes and so on. All very inward-looking, important issues, but inward-looking. This is about making a real shift out of what we were to a truly evangelistic Catholicism focused on the person of Jesus and the gospel. And to do this, I would say, secondly, we need what I would call interiority. In other words, an interior life. Religion will not go away, despite what you see on the telly and so on. Religion will never go away because every human being is a spiritual person. That's the nature of being human. We want to be happy. We want to be fulfilled in life. As St. Augustine says, the human heart is restless until it rests in God. And not only that, we believe that the Holy Spirit is at work in every single child, woman, and man on this planet, wooing them towards Christ and his church. So the Holy Spirit is out there already, drawing people towards preparing the way for the reception of the good news. The problem is the culture we live in thrives on noise and distraction, on busyness and entertainment. Oh, that's fine. Yeah, we like a bit of entertainment and so on. But it makes us live out there rather than in here. Even as priests, we can be like this in the busyness of running a parish and so on. We can be caught up with this, that, and the other, forgetting what we should be going on in here. Not in, you know, the inner voice of God. His call to truth, goodness, and holiness is smothered by the distractions and busyness of the day. That's why in the year of faith, we need to devise strategies, yes, for preaching and teaching, for studying the creed and the catechism, but I would argue even more for prayer and silence. We need to pray to the Holy Spirit that he'll be poured out in ever greater abundance, that the gift of faith will be given liberally, that others will hear the call of God without and within. And indeed, our strategies need to focus on creating moments of silence, on developing the religious sense of humans, on helping people to listen and to pray, to find God, to meet him, to fall in love with the Lord, and especially to find Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament of the altar. If we can help people develop a greater interiority, then surely they'll have a chance to hear what great things the Lord is calling them to. So to conclude, my topic has been the year of faith and the new evangelization. I discussed Vatican II, then what's called new evangelization, and then lastly, in that context, we've been considering the year of faith. So let me end with a few words from Pope Benedict's apostolic letter, Porta Fidei, of 2011, in which he announced the present year of faith. He said, the door of faith, I've got to try to find a nice picture for this. You can see it's sort of a churchy door that we're looking out there. The door of faith is always open for us, ushering us into the life of communion with God and offering entry into his church. To enter through that door is to set out on a journey that lasts a lifetime. It begins with baptism. It ends with the passage through death to eternal life. Ever since the start of my ministry as successor of Peter, I've spoken of the need to rediscover the journey of faith. During the homily at the Mass marking the inauguration of my pontificate, I said, "The church as a whole and all her pastors, like Christ, must set out to lead people out of the desert towards the place of life, towards friendship with the Son of God, towards the one who gives us life and life in abundance." Amen. Thank you.